you would take your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 11. I would ask you to stand for the reading of the first 11 verses of Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There's the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff Beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We have a surprising turn in chapter 11 related to the theme of the book of Zechariah, as well as the theme of his contemporary Haggai. Both of those prophets are post-exilic prophets. They were prophesying to the remnant that had returned from exile in Babylon. The remnant had returned in order that they might rebuild the temple that had been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And in restoring the temple, they would be able to restore worship in Jerusalem, worship that was to take place at the temple. You might remember that when the remnant returned from captivity, that they immediately began work on the temple, and they built the foundation. Because of difficulty, because of opposition, the work stopped. And so God sent the prophet Haggai to them and encouraged them to resume the work. That work had not been, they had not involved themselves in the work for over a decade. They'd been busy building their own houses, and they became disinterested in rebuilding the temple. And so God stirs them up through the preaching of that prophet. They resume the work. And there were those in that time, in Jerusalem, part of the remnant, that remembered the former temple. They remembered Solomon's temple. And we learn in Ezra that when they saw the second temple, in its infancy, if you will, that they wept as they remembered the former temple. This new temple, this temple that was being constructed, this second temple, they could already tell was going to be nothing like the first temple, nowhere near as glorious as that first temple. And so the Lord promises the remnant through the prophet Haggai that the glory of the latter or second temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. When we come to the book of Zechariah, God continues to encourage His people. He continues to give them promises in order that they might be built up and encouraged in the work of building the temple and reestablishing worship. It was hard work. It was slow work. It was taking a lot of time. And anything that is difficult, anything that is time-consuming, has the potential of discouragement. We can grow weary of the work and stop. And so in order to encourage His people, God makes promises. You remember that He promised them that He would be present with them. You remember that He promised that they would have success. He promised that they would prosper. He promised that not only would they prosper materially and physically in the land as their fields produced crops, but He also promised that they would prosper and their borders would be extended. He promised them peace and well-being. He promised them protection. He made these great and glorious promises to His people. He promised that He would raise up strong and mighty men. And we made mention of the fact that during the time of the Maccabees, that is exactly what God did. The Maccabees fought, and they were valiant fighting men, and they protected the people of Israel in their day and age. But now, in the midst of all these promises that we have had in the two prophets, we return again to a familiar theme of the prophetic word, and that is the theme of judgment. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see the judgment of God. And then in verses 4 and following, we see the reason for that judgment. And basically the reason for the tremendous devastation that once again will take place in Jerusalem and to the Jews, that the reason for that great devastation is their rejection of Messiah. Their rejection of the great and good shepherd that God sent to them. We begin, first of all, this evening with the judgment. With the judgment. Now, in the first three verses, there are three different places or sections of land that are mentioned. First is Lebanon in verse 1, then Bashan in verse 2, and then the Jordan in verse 3. And as you look at a map, you will discover that these three places, beginning with Lebanon, are in the north, and from Lebanon then, we go southward through Bashan and then to the Jordan. And what God is signifying by this is that this fire that He talks about, this fire that will consume the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan and the foliage along the Jordan River, that this fire will come from the north and it will destroy everything in its path. You might remember that in relationship to Lebanon, that what that part of the world was known for was their great and majestic cedars. The cedars, firs, and cypresses of Lebanon furnished the finest building material in the ancient East and was sought after by the rulers of Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Syria, Palestine alike. The most celebrated delivery of the cedars of Lebanon was made to or sent to Solomon by Hiram the First of Tyre for the temple in Jerusalem, for the construction of Solomon's temple. That temple was constructed with cedars from Lebanon. Wood for the second temple was also cut in Lebanon, as we learn in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. We read of the cypress tree, which are also trees that were known and found in Lebanon. It says the mighty trees were ruined, and that the oaks of Bashan also fell, and the thick forest came down. It says at the pride of the Jordan, the foliage along the Jordan River is in ruins. And because of this great destruction, there is wailing. Now, when it talks about these mighty trees and these trees falling in judgment by this great fire, I think it is referring to the leaders of the nation of Israel. When you look at the Old Testament, you will find in a number of places where leaders are referred to as trees. They are referred to as trees because they are strong and stable. For example, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream which none of the magicians, the astrologers, or the soothsayers could interpret. So he calls for Daniel and tells Daniel the dream. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large tree that grows exceedingly and has abundant fruit, which is eventually cut down. Daniel explains the dream. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branch is the birds of the heaven, the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. The cedar and the strong trees represent the leaders of Israel at the time of Christ. They represent the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those shepherds, those men who had the responsibility of spiritual oversight of the people of Israel. Those men who were leading the people of Israel astray, those men would be cut down in judgment. And not only would the leaders be judged, but the people who followed them would be judged as well. We read in verse 3, "For the pride of the Jordan is ruined. There is foliage upon the Jordan River, not mighty oaks, not cedars and cypress, but foliage." The foliage probably representing the people of Israel. And so not only would the leaders be destroyed, but the people who followed those leaders would be destroyed as well. So we have in verses 1 through 3 God's judgment upon false shepherds and upon those who follow them. When did this great judgment, this great destruction, this great devastation take place? James Montgomery Boyce, I believe, gives the right answer when he writes this: "The only real possibility is the destruction of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns by the Roman armies in the war of AD 66 to 70. These verses might have described the Babylonian invasion if they had been written earlier. But that was past history by Zechariah's time. There is nothing in the history of the people that a comprehensive destruction of the land can refer to prior to the terrible destruction ordered by Vespasian and his successor, Titus. The story of that destruction is told at length in Josephus's The Jewish Wars. Now, I mentioned this when we went through what book? The book of Revelation. Because so much of the book of Revelation, in my view, has to do with the judgment of God on the Jewish nation for their rejection of the Messiah. Precisely the kind of thing we find here in Zechariah chapter 11. For years before this war, the country had been in turmoil, various small skirmishes against the existing authorities being commonplace. At last, revolutionaries gained control of Jerusalem and massacred the Roman garrison stationed there. The year was AD 66. In the next year, General Vespasian, dispatched by Nero, arrived in Antioch. From there, he moved first against the fortified towns of Galilee, subduing or arranging the surrender of each, and then against Jerusalem. In other words, he started north, and where did he go? He went south. In AD 68, Nero died, and after considerable delay, Vespasian was proclaimed the new emperor. He returned to Jerusalem, leaving his second-in-command, Titus, to carry on the war. By this time, Jerusalem was host to three rival factions, which made negotiations with the Romans impossible and greatly intensified the coming tragedy. Jerusalem was surrounded. Food was cut off. People starved. Some even resorted to cannibalism. And by the way, we read about that a little later on in Zechariah 11. Steadily, the Romans broke through wall after wall, defense after defense, and the defenders were driven back into the temple. On July 17, AD 70, the daily sacrifices came to an end for the lack of men to offer them. At last, the gates of the temple were burned, and in the temple itself, thousands were crucified. Over 1 million, catch that, over 1 million Jews died. The Romans threw 100,000 bodies over the wall just for the fun of it. The victorious Titus set up Roman standards in the temple court and returned to Rome to celebrate his triumph. Through this great war and later a series of rebellions and reprisals, Israel, as a political body, as a nation, ceased because the survivors scattered throughout the known world. That is the devastation that is prophesied in Zechariah. Why such devastation? Well, it is because the King, the Messiah, came to his own, and his own received him not. In verse 4, God commissioned Zechariah to play the role of a shepherd. And he is told, he is commanded, feed the flock for slaughter. Zechariah is commissioned to pasture a flock or a herd of sheep doomed to die, doomed for slaughter. Now, part of a shepherd's responsibility is to feed the sheep he is tending. In fact, the Hebrew word translated feed can also be translated tend, which means to shepherd or to pastor. Feeding the sheep was just one aspect of the shepherd's job, though it was a very important aspect. Sheep are not the brightest of animals, and they take a great deal of care even in their feeding. The shepherd had the responsibility to lead his sheep, what does it say in Psalm 23? To green pastures. And he had to move the sheep frequently because you know how stupid sheep are? Sheep will eat the place where they are grazing down to the ground so there is nothing left. And then they don't have sense enough to move on. So if they were left there by the shepherd, what would eventually happen? They would starve to death. And so the shepherd constantly has to move the sheep from place to place in order that the sheep might be fed. The shepherd also had the responsibility of protecting the sheep. Sheep don't like to drink from water that is moving. So a shepherd had to lead them beside what? Quiet water, so that they would not die of thirst. A shepherd cared for the sheep when the sheep got sick. A shepherd tried as best he could to prevent disease, the disease of his sheep. So a shepherd's job was large and extremely important if the sheep were going to survive. This shepherd was to feed the sheep. And isn't that precisely what Jesus did in his ministry? When Christ came, he said he came first to where? To the house of Israel. And what did he come to do? What did he do? He fed the sheep of the lost house of Israel. He preached the gospel to them, the gospel of the kingdom. He called them to repentance and faith. He taught them the Word of God and interpreted that word rightly in order to correct the wrong interpretation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly said, "You have heard it said, you've heard it taught, but I say to you, He was correcting the false shepherds of the sheep. He was tending the flock. He was caring for the flock. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was a good shepherd. He cast out demons. And he did marvelous things in the eyes of the people. He came to his own. He ministered to them. He fed them. He healed them. He raised them from the dead. He cared for them. But his own received him not. John 1:1. It is because they rejected him and put him to death that they were a flock to be slaughtered. He fed them. He fed them for slaughter. When the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day put him to death, it was an unjust death. And that was the final straw in God's patience with unbelieving Israel. Remember the parable Jesus told about the rich landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, dug a wine press, and built a tower, and then leased it to the vine dressers and went into a faraway country. When the time came for him to receive the fruit of the vineyard, he sent his servants to collect. And the vine dressers, we read, took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. He sent more servants than the first time, and the same thing happened to them. Now, who is in this parable, who is Jesus talking about? Who are the servants sent by the landowner? The servants were the prophets. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed one, they stoned another, they beat them. Well, what does the landowner do? He says, got an idea? I'll send my son. They will respect him. And what did they do to the son? They beat him. And they put him to death. They rejected him. Jesus then asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus then said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And listen, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. They, the chief priest and the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, were responsible for putting Christ to death. They were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ was gaining a following. They were jealous of him because of the miracles he was able to do. They were jealous of him because of his teaching. You might remember that the people said of Jesus, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as one, like one who has authority. And so because of their jealousy, they sought the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They planned for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the cornerstone, and through the Roman army, the cornerstone crushed them and ground them into powder. Verse 5, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Some commentators think this refers to the Romans, who certainly did slaughter the people of Israel in AD 70 and who were in authority over them. It is also true that the Romans, like the Babylonians, were very cruel and felt no guilt and had no remorse in their cruelty. They delighted in their cruelty, and they slaughtered the Jews by the thousands. Well, this seems like a good explanation. I think there is a better one. The owners or possessors, as one translation reads, refers to the chief priest and the elders of Jesus' time. They who had the responsibility for the flock by their traditions, the commandments of men, and their impositions on the consciences of the people became perfect tyrants, devoured their houses. You might remember they devoured widows' houses, they engrossed their wealth, and they fleeced the flock rather than feeding them. By their false teaching, they slew the people of God and sold them into the slavery or bondage of sin. They didn't care what happened to the people so long as the people served their own self-interest. They wanted to be honored. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be well spoken of. They wanted to be listened to. They wanted to be the chief authorities in matters of spiritual things in the land of Israel, and they cared nothing at all for the people that they were to lead and to shepherd. And they had absolutely no guilt in relationship to their failure. They thought they were perfectly justified in everything they did. These false shepherds praised God, saying in verse 5, "I am rich." And the shepherds do not pity. Have no compassion on them. Don't even care a little bit about them. But what about the great shepherd of the sheep? We read, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." You see that? They were like sheep without a shepherd. What were the false shepherds not doing? They were not feeding the sheep God's word. So what did the good shepherd, what did the great shepherd, what did the true shepherd do in order to shepherd the sheep? He preached the word of God to them. And he taught them the word of God. What a warning this is for the shepherds of God's people today. We have a great responsibility before God to shepherd His people. And we shepherd His people by preaching and teaching the word of God. That is the way God feeds His sheep. It is through the ministry of His Word. And a well-fed, A well-tended flock is a flock who has the Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word, preached to them. For it is by the Word of God that we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It is by the Word of God that God, through the Holy Spirit, sanctifies His people and grows them in holiness. Without the ministry of God's Word, His people are like sheep without a what? They are like sheep without a shepherd. And it is the responsibility of the sheep to follow true shepherds and to feed richly upon God's Word as it is given to them in the ministry of that Word in and from the pulpit. God feeds His sheep. And what will happen to false shepherds? Nothing good. They may do well in this life. They may have a large following. They may write books and become very wealthy. But God knows their heart. God knows their ministry. And God knows whether they have been faithful or not. And if they have not been faithful, if they have not fed God's sheep, they will be judged. And it is God who will do the judging. He will bring them low, and He will take their sheep from them. Now, eventually, as we make our way through Zechariah chapter 11, we will see in the conversation that Zechariah has. And when you read of the conversation, Zechariah receiving instruction, think of Zechariah as being Jesus, and the one giving the instruction as being God. Okay? And read through this, and it'll make sense to you. But we'll look at it in more detail next week as we continue on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love Your people. We thank You that You protect us and that You provide shepherds for us to tend us, to teach us Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might take advantage of what has been given to us, and that we might feed richly upon that Word, that we might be well-fed sheep. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless the ministry of Your Word, not only in this place, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless the ministry of that Word wherever it is faithfully delivered to Your people. We pray, Father, that You would bring discipline and judgment to bear upon those who are false shepherds. And we pray, Father, that You would encourage and strengthen and provide for those who shepherd Your people by feeding them Your Word. Father, bless Your people that we might grow in grace through the ministry of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.